Amen. I do appreciate your prayers. The surgery, as I mentioned before, went well. There is actually almost no pain. I had one day where I think I accidentally leaned on it, and there was a little bit of pain, but otherwise it's been going very well. Continue to pray. Continue to pray for Jen. Her surgery was extremely extensive and struggling with some complications for that. So I ask you to continue to pray for that and just praise the Lord. Alex is better from COVID and then strep throat. But I do appreciate your prayers for all of those. I encourage you to have your Bible open to Romans chapter 7. We will be looking at verses 14 through the end of the chapter. I grew up in a religious home, but I didn't have a relationship with Christ, didn't understand the gospel, but I was the first one in my family to come into a personal relationship with Christ. After that, I began after a while attending this small Baptist church. I was probably about 15 at the time. But I really struggled when I was there. I was in the midst of adolescence and high school, and I honestly thought I was the only one there who struggled with temptation. I didn't know any other Christians at the time other than the people there, and most of them were older than me, and I looked at them, and you know, they looked so put together, and they had no problems, and they didn't struggle, and they never talked about sin, and I thought, like, man, I am the only sinner in the midst of all these holy people. And that may be a little high school melodramatic, but it was really true. I mean, struggling with temptation, and then my brother, who wasn't a Christian, he talked me into drinking with him and smoking cigarettes, and I just knew my spiritual life was over. You know, and all of the other struggles that I had, I thought, it's too late. I'm never going to get back on track. And I genuinely thought that I had blown it so much that my life was just a mess. And it caused a lot of problems for the next couple of years because of this faulty idea that I had. Now, I know that's a little melodramatic, but I've been a pastor now and been in church now. I've been a Christian for, man, like 35 years, and been in, you know, a pastor for many years of that. And one of the things I notice is that it's very easy on Sunday mornings to come in and look around and think, man, everyone else has it so together. Everyone else just seems to just be right on track, and I'm the only one that's struggling. I'm the only one that's going through things that people don't know about or people can't understand. And everyone else looks so good because we look at their outside and we compare it to our inside. We look at how they carry themselves. And I've mentioned before, sometimes church can be a place where people are just fake. They wear masks. You know, they fight, they have all these problems, but they come in and suddenly everything's okay and there's no problems. And people live lives of quiet desperation, and they don't talk about it. They're struggling, you're struggling, but you don't tell them, and they don't tell you, so nobody knows that everyone else is struggling just as much as you are in a lot of the same ways you are. And so we live these lives wearing masks because we think we're the only one. And we think nobody else is going through what we're going through. Nobody else is dealing what we're dealing with. We're a special case. We know what we struggle with that other people don't know, and therefore we're just a little bit worse of a mess than everyone else. We find when we read in Romans chapter 7, there's a problem here, and we're going to discover it because people look at this passage and what Paul's saying, and you know, even as we were reading it, my daughter said, well, he's kind of redundant here. You know, she didn't use those words, but, you know, it's just repetitious over and over again. But I think Paul is trying to drive home a point because it's so hard for us to hear it. we read in Romans, and we know that there is victory over sin. We know that the penalty for our sin has been paid for. We know that one day the presence of sin is going to be done away with. But we live in this, between this already and not yet, where the power of sin has been broken. The penalty of sin has been paid for, but the presence of sin still remains until Christ returns and we're made new creatures in Christ. So we live between this already and this not yet. We have been forgiven for all of our sins. The penalty has been paid full and completely. The cross of Christ, the depth of it is able to cover and save to the uttermost all those who come to Him. There is not a sin that cannot be forgiven and washed away by the blood of Christ. And we come here and we go, but then what do we do between the already and the not yet? What do we do now in this in-between where we find that the penalty is paid for, but there's still this presence of sin? How do I understand that? How do I reconcile that with my salvation and my glorification and in this in-between process of spiritual growth called sanctification? What does that look like? And Paul wants us to understand that there is an ongoing battle that we have with sin. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that we have three enemies. One of them we know is the devil. Another one is the world. But then there is a third category, he says, the flesh, or this indwelling sin, that there is a battle within us. We saw that in 1 Peter when he says that sin wages war against our soul. There's this internal battle, that there is this part of us that still is tempted towards sin and away from God. Paul wants us to understand that the decisive battle has been won by Christ, but there's still this ongoing battle raging within us. We've been made genuinely new creatures in Christ. We've been born again. We've received a new nature. We have been made spiritually alive. We have died to our old way of life. All of this is true, but the presence of sin still remains. As Anthony Hokema said, we are genuinely new, but we are not totally new. We're genuinely new creatures in Christ, but we are not totally yet transformed. That we still await when Christ returns and we receive our glorified bodies. Now we come here to Romans chapter 7, and people look at this and they say there is no way that the Apostle Paul can be talking about his present reality. There's no way that Paul can be talking about this, that he still battles sin in the ways that he describes here. And so they come up with other explanations for it, other interpretations of this passage, because they don't want to admit that a mature Christian could still battle indwelling sin. And so some of the people read this passage and they come up with other options. They say that these words paint too drastic of a struggle with sin and temptation. Paul must mean something else. And so they give five other possibilities. Five other possible interpretations of it, and I'll list them for you. The first one, they read this and they say, Paul is talking about his previous life before he was a Christian. And so they read this passage and they say, well, Paul is looking at his life, but he's really thinking about his BC life, his before Christ life, and he's looking at the struggle with sin of an unbeliever apart from Christ and God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so this is Paul that is looking back as an unbeliever. The second group of scholars sees Paul as a representative of the Old Testament Jews under the law. And so they say that Paul is really not speaking individually, but he's kind of using himself as a metaphor for Israel and the Old Testament under the law and the reality of the oppressive nature of the law, because we're sinners, we don't live up to God's holy standard. And so they see this as Paul is really putting himself in the place of the Jews as a representative of the Old Testament Jews under the law. Now, there's a third view, There are sub views beyond this, but these are the major ones. Others say that Paul is talking about that time right before he became a Christian. And so they say that there's that period of spiritual awakening that you have when you hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin and righteousness and judgment, but you haven't yet come to Christ. And it's kind of that little in-between time, that awakening time, that God is at work in your life and drawing you to himself, but you have yet to place your faith in Christ. And so they say he must be thinking about that time and his awareness of sin as he's been awakened by spiritual reality. There's a fourth interpretation of this. Still others believe Paul is talking about his life as a brand new believer. Okay, so now we've moved into that he's a believer, but they said, well, yeah, Paul is a, you know, he's talking about the experience of a believer, but this is really a new believer right after you accept Christ, and maybe those first weeks or months you live and you're recognizing this reality of sin in you before you find the victorious Christian life. And so they say he can't be talking about his present reality. He's a brand new believer. Now, this last one I'll mention and has some proponents, and they've come up with a special class of Christian that they refer to as carnal Christians. They misinterpret a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when Paul talks about the Corinthians being carnal, being fleshly. He wasn't saying, if you read 1 Corinthians, that all of them were living lives of debauchery and immorality. In fact, it was they were divisive and they were immature in their thinking, but they create this category and they say, well, you know, there are Christians who are Christians, but they don't, you know, they profess faith in Christ, they're genuinely Christians, you know, but they're living like the devil. But, you know, Paul is thinking about this category of what some people call as carnal Christians. I would say that that is a misunderstanding if you read 1 Corinthians 3 in light of chapters 1 and 2, that he's not saying that it's these wayward Christians that have walked away from God but are still believers, but they try to explain what Paul is saying here. Personally, I think all five of these are incorrect. I don't believe it's what Paul is saying, and I'll give my rationale for why I don't think so. I believe that Paul is talking about his own experience as a mature Christian. That he is talking about the reality, he's recognizing the ever-present battle that he has with indwelling sin that still remains in his life. That he recognizes this, that there is sin all around us, and some of that sin tempts us to draw us away from God and to please ourselves. Now, why do I think that? Well, again, I'll give you some rationales for that. First of all, it has to do with the Greek. Paul here in this passage moves from the past tense in verses 1 through 13 that we studied 2 weeks ago to consistently using the present tense in verses 14 through 25. And so Paul, who's very precise in his use of language, goes from using past tense verbs to using present tense verbs from verses 14 through 25. And this was no stylistic change. He was intentionally changing his writing. He was intentionally changing the verb usage to communicate that this is a present reality so that his readers who understood Greek wouldn't miss it, that they would understand what it is that he's saying here. And so Paul moves from the past tense to the present tense, beginning in verse 14 and following. Secondly, I would say that the response to the law of God that he talks about here, that we addressed last time, is clearly that of a believer and not an unbeliever. In verse 14, he calls the law spiritual. In verse 16, he says the law is good. Finally, in verse 22, he says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." Only someone who's been made spiritually alive is able to, at the deepest part of his being, to be able to rejoice in God's law. Third, Paul's description of himself here doesn't match with what he said was his mindset as a non-Christian. If you remember what he said when he was a Pharisee following the law, this wasn't the attitude of Paul at the time. In fact, one of the passages, there are others, but Philippians 3, 4 through 6. This is how he described himself as a Jew. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul, as a non-Christian, as a Pharisee, thought he had it all together. He thought he didn't need the gospel. He didn't understand the gospel. He didn't see the depths of his sin. But fourthly, Paul speaks of himself as only a Christian would. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Now, you might say, well, hold on a second. Paul has the Holy Spirit living in him. How can he say there's nothing good in him? Paul's being changed to be conformed to the image of Christ. How can he say that there's nothing good in him? Well, look at what he says. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." So he recognizes that there is a part of him that is indwelling sin in which nothing good dwells in. And so he clarifies to say that nothing good dwells in my flesh. In other words, he's saying, in and of myself, apart from God's grace and the Holy Spirit and the new nature, there is nothing good in me. Secondly, he also talks about the divided mind. There's a willingness for good, but there's still an indwelling sin within us as believers. So in verse 14, the second part of it, he says, "I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Verse 17, he says, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." In verse 23, he says, "But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." And then in verse 25, in the latter part, he says, "But with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And so Paul sees this reality of this inner battle, that there is sin within him that wages war against his soul. That he is in the midst of a spiritual battle that he can never let his guard down on. And that he has to continue to pursue Christ, because the reality of it is that he's not there yet. And he's still in the process of growing. And he still recognizes that sin is possible and that temptation is real. In fact, I remember I was talking to... this is the one time I was in another denomination briefly, and I was talking to the district superintendent. I actually wrote an article about this, and he called me because he disagreed with me on it. He took one of the other five positions. And I said, well, think about this. At the end of Paul's life, Paul says that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He didn't say, well, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I was chief, but, you know, I'm a lot better now. You know, now I have my act together and sin's not really an issue anymore and temptation really isn't a daily struggle. You know, he recognized, even at the end of his life when he's writing to his young protege, Timothy, that he was a sinner saved by grace. So why does Paul share with us this spiritual reality? I know we're just getting to point one and we're halfway through the sermon, so I'm halfway through my notes, so it's okay. Why does Paul share with us this spiritual reality? Well, he wants to show us that the law is good, holy, and righteous, even though we sin. And we saw that last time, and we see it again now, that the law is good and holy. He was trying to answer, well, how can we say the law is good when what the law does is opens our eyes to our own sin and stirs within us new sinful desires that we didn't know were there, lying dormant until we found out something was wrong? How can it be good and yet we sin? But then secondly, he wants us to understand that we're in the midst of a spiritual battle. We are in the midst of a spiritual battle. We battle, as I mentioned in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, that our battle is with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And not all of our sin struggle is from Satan or from his demons, but that is a spiritual reality. We have an active enemy that is after us to pursue us, to make us ineffective for the kingdom of God. He doesn't care if we're completely evil or just indifferent. He just doesn't want us passionately following Christ. We also live in a world system that, because we are sinners and we sin, that the system that we live in so often pulls us away from or opposes the things of God. And so that we fight sometimes. It's not Satan necessarily directly, but we fight a world that we get bombarded with images and ideas and messages all the time because we live in a fallen world. And so we battle against the world, but we also battle against our own indwelling sin. Because if we didn't have indwelling sin, we would never be tempted. You know, when you think about a temptation, it's only a temptation outside, this outside testing only is a temptation to us when it stirs within us something that wants it. You know, like I've mentioned before, if I told you I have some, you know, broccoli anchovy ice cream in the back, how many of you are, you know, getting really tempted by it? Nobody's, you know, maybe one of you, but most of you aren't going to say like, oh man, I need to go back there and get some, because there's nothing in us that wants it. But, you know, I'm baked goods are my kryptonite, and, you know, pies and cakes and cookies and things like that. And, you know, that's a temptation because I desire it, because inside I want it. And so this external reality becomes a temptation to me because of this inward desire that I have for it. And Paul is reminding us that we have desires towards sin, this indwelling sin that still remains within us. John Piper says this, we are genuinely new but not totally new. He says this specifically. He says, we are decisively and irrevocably free, but we are not finally and perfectly free. The Bible tells us that we have received the first fruits of our salvation, but the full consummation of our salvation will come when we receive our resurrected, glorified bodies. We'll see in Romans 8:11, it says, if the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And then in verse 23 of chapter 8, it says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so, you know, Paul says right now we live between this already and not yet, and we groan because we want to see Christ return in the fullness of our salvation that we've received the first fruits of now. And so in a very real sense, we are still a divided people. And this is what Paul is driving home, that we are still a divided people. Inwardly, each one of us battles as a believer, as somebody who has placed his faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and have been made genuinely new creatures in Christ, that we still battle with temptation and sin. And this is a spiritual reality that Paul wants us to reckon with. So notice what he says in verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Or in verse 16, now I do what I do not want. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. In verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it, Now, there is a willful intent that he does it, but he does it as he yields to this sin that resides within him. He says, so it's not no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He's not absolving himself of personal responsibility, but he's recognizing the motivation within him is this reality of indwelling sin. So in verse 18, he says this, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Apart from God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, we inevitably will fall. We will sin. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And then verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And then verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And so Paul is reminding each one of us that each of us, every one of us, battles with indwelling sin. Even as we progressively grow in our faith and become more like Christ, there will always be this reality of sin and temptation in our lives that we will need to actively, consciously battle against because it is always crouching at the door. And so Paul here is communicating the reality of this spiritual battle. So why does Paul want us to learn of this spiritual reality? Secondly, why does Paul want us to know this? Why does Paul want us to just be honest with ourselves and say, hey, you know what? We're all sinners. We all need Jesus. Every day we all need grace. Every day I'm going to be confessing my sins because every day I'm going to sin in some way and I need Jesus' forgiveness and I need his grace. Why does Paul want us to learn from, what does Paul want us to learn from this spiritual reality? First of all, He wants us that we must avoid both presumptuous pride and hopeless defeat. He wants us to avoid both presumptuous pride and hopeless defeat. There's two dangers that we can fall into. The first is presumptuous pride. In fact, I was just talking to a guy. Who was in my class 5 or 6 years ago, who I don't know what his spiritual state was, but he either came to Christ for the first time or recommitted his life to Christ a few months ago. And he's going to this group. I don't know if they consider themselves a church or not, but they basically said, well, once you become a Christian, you walk with Christ, that you can reach the point of sinless perfection. That you can get to the point in your spiritual life that you move on to a higher plane of existence so that you're no longer actively tempted with sin. And he's telling me that as we're talking back and forth, that if you're a Christian and you're walking with the Lord, that you shouldn't struggle with temptation and that sin can be a past reality, that there is what some theologians refer to as a second crisis experience, where he or she reaches a higher plane of existence where temptation and sin are no longer a reality. And so there are people and there is are ideas out there in Christianity that say that if you follow Christ and if you come to this point of a second crisis, they say salvation is the first crisis, this first kind of encounter with God, and then sometimes subsequent to that, you have this decisive second crisis experience, then you reach this higher plane of spiritual existence where active temptation and sin are no longer a reality. And I'll just say this, that, you know, some people say, well, is there a second crisis? And I use D.A. Carson's terms, or in his thoughts, he says, well, yeah, there's a second crisis, and a third crisis, and a fifth crisis, and a tenth crisis. I mean, there are times when we have unusual encounters with God, but those aren't automatically this this new level of spiritual existence. And that's where I think this presumptuous pride comes in. And oftentimes, people who buy into this theology don't know what to do when they start struggling with sin, because they don't have a category for it, because they think that they should be beyond it. So I find no warrant for this belief in Scripture, and I believe both what we see here in Romans 7 and elsewhere in the Bible warns us that falling into sin is a possibility as a believer, even a mature believer. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this: "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The other danger we can fall into is hopeless defeat. And this is the other ditch. If you're thinking on a road, this is the other ditch that we can begin to tell ourselves that sin is too powerful for us, and we can never overcome it. We fall into a victim mindset that says we're powerless over our sin, and I might as well give into it because there's no way around it. There's no way beyond it. There's no way to endure it. In and of ourselves, there's some truth to that. If I'm not relying on God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, then inevitably I will give in to sin because I'm not strong enough in myself to fight sin. But we have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to give us the strength to endure and to turn away from sin. And so Paul doesn't want us to fall into either of these presumptuous pride or hopeless defeat. The battle is often not easy, and the victory does not come quickly. However, everyone who is faithful in pursuing God and putting to death sin, there is a great measure of victory over sin, and that doesn't mean that some sins we won't struggle with for a season or perhaps even a lifetime, but God gives us the grace to be like Christ in following him, and we can turn away from sin in the power of the Holy Spirit. So all of us are sinners saved by grace, and by grace we fight against indwelling sin. Now, I want to share with you a detailed list of all of my sins. No, I'm just kidding. There's no way. We don't have enough time. I know everyone's just, I got everyone's attention. You're getting ready to write now. But the reality of it is we're all sinners. That we all have temptations that we face. There's no temptation that is, you know, that's common to man. God knows that we face temptation. That we are all sinners saved by grace. We all stand equally at the foot of the cross in need of his mercy. And even though the decisive battle over sin has been won, we still encounter moments or even seasons of defeat. That if we don't guard our hearts and our minds and we don't actively pursue Christ, we can slip into a season of sin. Or we can make sinful choices or believe false ideas. One of the best examples I can think of quickly is Peter. You remember Peter prior to the crucifixion when Jesus says that everyone's going to fall away, and then Peter goes, well, everyone else might, but not me. I'm not going to fall away. He says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Even though they all fall away, I will not. And then, of course, we know what happens. Jesus prays for Peter. Satan wants to sift him like wheat, and he prays that he would have perseverance, that God would preserve him. And Peter struggled with the fear of man, or the fear of slave girl, too. But then somebody goes, well, yeah, but that was Peter before the fullness of the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. So we can't really look at Peter. But then we have this problem of Galatians chapter 2. Because you see, in Galatians chapter 2, Peter had come to Antioch, and the Apostle Paul was there, and Peter, He associated with the Gentiles. He knew he had the freedom in Christ because of his faith in Christ. You know, we're no longer under the ceremonial law, and so that circumcision or non-circumcision is nothing. It's a new creation in Christ. And so he's hanging out with the Gentiles, and then all of a sudden this group comes in, these Judaizers that say, well, if you really want to be a good Christian, you also have to obey the law, and you need to be circumcised. And so Peter... he kind of backs away and says, well, you know, to his Gentile friends, hey, I don't know if we can hang out anymore. And he was having dinner with them before that, but then he separates from them. So there's what Paul wrote. He said, for before certain men came from James, these were people who had distorted what James was teaching, by the way. He was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So here is Peter, several years after Pentecost, several years into ministry, being used by God to reach Jews and Gentiles, but then begins to get deceived and begins to go off track and is confronted by the Apostle Paul. So this illustrates the reality that not even godly committed Christians are exempt from the possibility of going astray. No one is exempt, not even the Apostle Paul, and neither are you and neither am I. Although we've been freed from the power of sin, we can slip into bondage to sin if we don't guard ourselves and fight against sin. Amid Paul telling us that we've been freed from the power of sin, he warns, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So the implication is clear that even though we are genuinely new and we're believers, if we're not careful, if we don't guard our hearts, that we can yield ourselves to sin to such a degree that we become temporarily controlled by it. We become enslaved to it, in bondage to it. Even our desire for certain things can turn into sin if we don't guard ourselves. Our desire for leisure can become excessive desire and turn into laziness. Our desire for a drink can turn into excessive desire for a drink and turn into alcoholism. Our desire for sex can turn into lust. Our excessive desire for food can turn into gluttony. And that even things that in and of themselves may be good can turn into sin when we abuse them and follow them to excess. There are times when we will face tactical defeat in our fight against sin. However, we should never make peace with sin. Just because we mess up or we give in, that doesn't mean that we give up and we just make peace with our sin. I've met Christians who have said, well, I've sinned so much for so long and so much, and I just can't do it anymore. So I guess it's just, you know, it is what it is, and I'm just gonna live my life and deal with it, and they give up. And Paul tells us to never make peace with sin. He reminds us that we're to reckon ourselves as dead to sin, that this power of sin has been broken. It doesn't have the same control and authority it did before we were believers. And that we must put sin to death and temptation in our lives. Now, what does it mean to put sin to death? It means that we actively fight against sin, putting it to death, saying no to sin, turning away from sin, doing practically what we can do to not have those temptations in our lives, to cry out to God for his grace and mercy, to confess our sins, to have other believers in our lives that are speaking into our lives that know us and know our temptations and know our struggles and are able to come alongside us so that we can fight against and put to death this sin in our lives and we're not making peace with it. And this is what it means to be a Christian. Paul says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you are dominated by sin in your life, you don't know Christ. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So let me just say this in conclusion. Although the final victory over sin has been won, we find ourselves in many ways in the midst of a battle. We should neither think we've arrived and that we're above sin, but neither should we think that sin is inevitable and excuse our behavior. Sin is a struggle, but one that can be progressively won throughout your life as you actively pursue Christ. Sometimes our presumptuous pride causes us to deny sin and temptation in our lives. Other times our pride sets us up to fall because we've not guarded our hearts, believing that we're above temptation. For others, the struggle with sin has caused us to become despondent and wonder if the Father loves us and if we're even Christians. Paul wants you and me to know that we're not alone in our fight against sin, that every other believer battles as well. And he tells us, don't give up, don't give in. But you can't do it alone. You need the grace of God, and God uses his people in order to help us to fight against sin. And so he wants us to know there is victory, that you can and will overcome those temptations by his grace progressively throughout your life. The battle is fierce, but the victory is assured. We fight relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, the one that raised Christ from the dead, who conquered sin and death, to give us the grace and strength that we need to turn away from sin, to say no to sin, and to actively pursue Christ. Will you join me as I pray? Lord, it's very easy for us to put on a mask and act like we have it all together, especially when we're around other believers. We don't want people to see the problems that we have in our lives or in our families or with our children or with our parents or at work or school. We don't want people to know the things that we struggle with, and we just try to go it alone. Father, I pray that you will give us humility to honestly look at ourselves and see the reality of indwelling sin. And Lord, give us the grace to see the greatness of the cross, that Christ paid the penalty for every sin, and that the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than any temptation or any desire, and that as we put to death sin, and as we live for you, and as we rely on your grace, that we can see that you are changing us to be more like Jesus. Lord, give us a desire, a renewed desire to fight against sin and to pursue you by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.